You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Well, you know, there are a few universal experiences that every person seems to share in. The joy of filing taxes this time of year. Okay, not everyone maybe does that. I actually have a relative who never files his taxes, but some things, it's true, some things every person experiences. What about joy? Have you experienced any joy this past week? I think we all have times in our lives where we experience joy. What about hope? What about suffering? What about guilt or shame? What about fear? You're afraid of anything in your life? What about worry? What about waiting? We do a lot of waiting, don't we? You know, on average, a person waits at a red light for a half a year during their lifetime. Approximately, you can do the math yourself, approximately, and you have to do some driving to fit into this category, but there are approximately 2,000 red lights that we stop at every year. Multiply that by a lifespan of 80 years, you get a whopping 160,000 red lights. When you consider that the average time span of waiting at a red light is about 75 seconds, it adds up to approximately 3 hours per month, or 6 months over the course of your life. And that's probably true if you're a commuter and you're out driving a lot. But we wait for all kinds of things. We wait about 2 to 3 years in line. We wait on hold when we're on the phone trying to get through to the bank or to CRA or whatever. We're on hold for about 50 days of our lives. We wait for people. We wait for people for a whole year of our lives. Husbands, I know who you're thinking of. And we wait for all kinds. We wait for appointments. We wait for dinner. We wait for the bus. We wait for commercials to end. We wait for our espresso machine to warm up. We wait and we wait and we wait. And some claim that we actually spend about 6 to 8 years of our lives just waiting, just waiting. And dear brothers and sisters, isn't it true we also wait for God, don't we? Do you ever wait for God? Do we wait for God to answer our prayers? Isn't it true we wait for God to show us the way? We wait for God to give us a sign. We wait for God to help us in our time of need. We wait for God to fulfill His promises. We wait for God, and while we wait for God, we often worry about how is God going to fix this or that thing in my life, or when in the world is He finally going to answer my prayer, and what if God doesn't answer? And we have these worries as we are waiting. Now, David waited 15 years between being anointed as king and actually stepping into the role as king and sitting on the throne. Israel waited 400 years before the Lord delivered them from Egypt. And we're going to read that today in our passage. Joseph, after being in prison already, waited another 2 years until the cupbearer remembered to put in a good word for him with Pharaoh. Abraham, he waited 25 years before God's promise came true and Isaac was born. And so today we're actually going to return to Abraham, where we left off last week. We're going to talk about Abraham in his worrying and in his waiting and in his believing, because Abraham is known as a great man of faith. Well, last week we saw how Abraham won a decisive battle in chapter 14 as he courageously stepped out in faith, rescuing his nephew Lot. If you remember the story, after defeating the four Mesopotamian kings, who had taken Lot captive and his family and his household and all his goods and servants. And after this victory, Abram then, as you recall, he meets this king of Sodom who attempts to bribe him, which Abram rejected in faith. And Abram also met the king of Salem, who blessed Abram in the name of God Most High, which Abram gladly received. He didn't reject that. He accepted that blessing. And, you know, we saw that Abram did well in chapter 14. Abram didn't always do well, and some other things coming up, he won't always do well, but he passed the test of faith in chapter 14. But as is so often the case, after winning a battle, and maybe you've been there, after escaping a temptation in our lives, after stepping out in obedience, after some sort of a spiritual mountaintop experience in our lives, we can easily end up in the valley of despondency, doubt, discouragement. Read the story of Elijah sometime in 1 Kings 18. He has this incredible mountaintop experience where he witnesses the incredible power of God. And then that experience is followed by a valley of depression in the next chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 19, because Elijah was afraid. And all the good things that happened, all the faith that he had put in God kind of dwindled away, and fear took over. And we probably see that in our own lives sometimes, and we certainly see it in the life of Abram as well. Abram was afraid. Likely he was afraid of those five kings in chapter 14 that could easily regroup and come after him and seek to get revenge. So let's look at chapter 15, the opening words of Genesis 15. Verse 1 says, "After these things, after the things that took place in chapter 14, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." You know, and I hope that we hear the Lord saying that to us today. This is not just a word for Abram. Whatever your concern may be today, I assume that some of us came this morning with some burdens, some concerns on our hearts. I pray that you would hear the Lord say this to you. I am your shield. I am your shield. I am your protection. There is no need to be afraid. And then God says this, and Abraham, your reward will be great. And we can imagine that Abraham is thinking back to what kind of reward is God maybe talking about? And maybe he's thinking back to something God promised him a little while ago. And Abram, what he does here, he takes hold of this opportunity because he doesn't know when God is next going to appear to him again. So he takes hold of this opportunity. He remembers God promising him what? What did God promise Abram? Offspring, right? He promised him offspring in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And then in Genesis 13, again, God promised him offspring, 13, verse 16. And so Abram says this. He says, O Lord God, he says, which translates, O Sovereign Lord. That's really the more literal translation. He's saying, O Sovereign God. In other words, Abraham here is acknowledging that God is in control. That God is in control. And he's asking this question, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Don't know much about this guy. He's likely a servant or a trusted slave. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. God, I know you're the Almighty One. I know that you are sovereign. But I've been waiting for three chapters now, and nothing is happening. Maybe you've been waiting. Maybe you've been waiting these days or months or years for God to show up and to answer your prayers. Maybe you've been wondering, where is God? Maybe you've been asking the question, God, what will you give me? And continue in verse 4, this is what we read. It says here, and behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And the Lord says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son, your very own biological son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside, it must have been at nighttime. He brought him outside in this vision. He said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then God said this, he said, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. Abram is hoping for a son. And God takes him outside of his tent. He shows him the stars saying, here, your offspring will be like the number of the stars here. And the amazing part here is in verse 6. It says here, and Abram believed the Lord. Would you have believed God looking at the stars? And Abram was about 80 plus years at this point in his life. And Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God counted Abram's believing, Abram's faith to him as righteousness. Verse 6, this verse is one of the most important verses in Genesis. In fact, it is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Abram is 80-some years old, no offspring, and God shows Abram something that is so unbelievable, so unimaginable. And how does Abram respond? He responds by believing. He believes God. He responds by faith, by trusting in God's promise. You know, Abram's current situations at the time, his circumstances gave no indication of God's promise coming true. His wife had no morning sickness, no bulging belly, and yet Abram believed in the promise of God. And God, in response to Abram's faith, another way of saying this, he credits Abram's faith to him as righteousness, meaning although Abram was not a righteous man, he's called a righteous man, but in reality, Abram was not righteous in the sense of what God expects of us, and that is to be perfect. Abram failed, and he will continue to fail, as we shall see, but because of his faith, God counted him as though he be righteous. God declares Abraham as righteous, as accepted, and we're going to get back to this at the end of my talk today. So let's continue, verse 7. It says here, and God said to Abram, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And here we have a repeat of God's other promise to Abram, right? As also seen in chapters 12 and 13, the promise of land for his offspring, the land of Canaan. And again, Abram, he steps out and he does what may seem a little bit risky to us. I don't know about you, but there's something a little uncomfortable about how Abram questions God, isn't it? But he says here, Abram says, O Lord, he says, how am I to know? How am I to know that I shall possess the land? Abram's earlier question was, what question? What will you give me, Lord? Now he says, how am I going to know? How will I know? And you know what? I read this and I thought, you know what? I've asked questions like that. Have you? You've asked questions like that? How often have we asked what questions or how questions in our conversations with God? God, what are you doing? What are you going to do for me? What are you going to do about my predicaments, about my problems, about my plight? God, how are you going to address my concern? How are you going to address my quandary, the crisis in my life? And we ask our questions and we pray for answers, and then we wait, don't we? And sometimes we wait a long time, and we wait in silence. Sometimes we wait in disillusionment, and sometimes we wait in distress. Lord, I'm in a time crunch. Have you ever said that to the Lord? My matters are urgent. Where are you? And God speaks to Abraham. And you know, maybe we're reading this and you may think, you know, wouldn't that be great if God only would talk to me like that? Have you ever thought that? You know, if God would only give me a vision like he gave a vision to Abraham. But God, friends, God does speak to us, doesn't he? When we seek him, when we seek him in prayer, when we open his word and we start to read, thus saith the Lord, he's speaking to us. You know that we have far, far more promises in God's word that are given to you and to me, far more than Abram ever had. Question is, do we believe what we're reading? Do we believe in the promises of God? But know that we can ask our questions. You know, sometimes we may think, you know, God would not appreciate me asking these kinds of questions. But God is not annoyed by our impatience. God understands that our limited understanding is a very real thing. And so here, God, too, he does not condemn Abraham. He doesn't get angry at Abraham for asking these questions. God, in his patience, he first shows Abraham a vision of these innumerable stars in the sky. And now God gives Abraham another visual. He gives him another vision, a picture of God's guarantee to keep his promise. Reading in verse 9. And here God said to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. You know, what we have here is far more than a picture. It's more than a visual. God is making a covenant with Abraham. A covenant, as we talked about before, is a formal agreement. It is a promise that binds two parties together on the basis of making a commitment. A commitment that has significant consequences were one of the parties to break this commitment or this covenant. You know, a wedding ceremony, in some sense, I believe God intends for a wedding ceremony to be a covenant. It's maybe a good example for us. Now, there are conditional and unconditional covenants in the Bible. Conditional covenants always require both parties to make and keep their promises. Unconditional covenants require only one party make a commitment, which is the case here. Just the case here in our text. Who is making the commitment here? Who's making it? God, right? God is making a commitment. He doesn't ask Abram to make a commitment at this point. Now, I don't know how this strikes you when you read this, about these animals and cutting them in half. What do we make of this strange request of sacrificing animals by cutting them in half? Well, to make a covenant, in Hebrew, it's the word karat berit, which literally means to cut a covenant, which sometimes, not always, but sometimes involved the sacrifice of animals as a sign of the agreement. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18 also speaks of a conditional covenant where God charges men who have not kept their end of the bargain, and he says to them, I will treat them. I will treat them like the animals that were cut in half. And so there's some precedent for this in the Old Testament. And so here God isn't just saying it in words. He doesn't just come to Abraham and say, by the way, I'm going to promise that I'll give your offspring this land. No, God is doing far more than that. He is cutting a covenant. And by doing so, he is giving Abram kind of an extra assurance. It's more than just his word. He's giving an extra assurance that his promise will not fail. Continuing then in verse 12. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Not quite sure what this is about. Perhaps this darkness that came over him was due to God's notice here in this text of the suffering that Abram's offspring would have to endure. Because verse 13 says this, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. In fact, they're going to be slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. They were going to be afflicted for 400 years. And we know the story, right? Israel would have to wait 400 years before God would deliver them from Egypt through Moses. And you know what? I just wonder how often the Israelites during those 400 years would have asked God, how long? How much longer? How much longer? And I wonder how often you've asked that question. How much longer, Lord? Anyone asking that question in regards to what's happening in the life and looking forward to Christ's return? How much longer, Lord, are you going to wait? You ever ask that question? Okay. Verse 14. Here God says, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, that's on Egypt. And afterwards, Abram's offspring shall come out with great possessions. And that's exactly what happens when you read the story in Exodus. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your offspring, shall come back here, come back to Canaan, in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet complete. Which means that God would give Israel the land at a time when the sins and the atrocities of the Amorites would reach their limit. And God could no longer tolerate their evil, their sins, and thus he would then have their land dispossessed by the children of Israel. Moving on to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of animals. Verse 18, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So Abram, he's in this deep, dark sleep, and he sees this vision of a fire pot and a flaming torch moving between the pieces of these animals. Now, what is that? What is the fire pot and the flaming torch? Now, isn't it true that God's presence is often experienced in the Old Testament in form of a flame of fire and smoke, right? God led the Israelites through the wilderness by a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. And so here, Abraham, what is he seeing in this vision? He's seeing the presence of God walking through these animal pieces. in making this covenant. God is saying to Abraham on this day, I am making a covenant with you, and I am going to fulfill all the obligations of this covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. Only God is walking here, not Abraham. And God is saying, in essence, I will keep my promise to you, even if you don't measure up, even if you don't measure up to your good intentions, even if you fail to be what you ought to be, Abraham, I will not fail. Because you have believed me, because you have believed me and continue to believe me, and therefore you are counted, you are declared by me, you are counted as righteous even when you do not act righteously. Is this not a beautiful picture of the gospel? Isn't it? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, he says, if you are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we're going to see that Abram's faith walk is kind of like this, isn't it? Kind of like yours and mine. Kind of, right? But if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot be untrue to himself. He cannot go back on his promises. Now, God's promises to Abram are trustworthy. They are certain. He can count on them. They are unfailing. But friends, they are not necessarily instant or immediately fulfilled. Isn't that true? Abram spends time in God's waiting room. And we know that Abram and Sarai, they do get impatient while waiting, while they have to wait for an undisclosed amount of time. God doesn't tell them how long he's going to be waiting. They don't know. Turns out to be 25 years before the birth of Isaac. And we've been there, haven't we? I mean, we've been there. We've been in the dark wondering, where is God? Why does he seem so far away? Why hasn't he answered me? And we see our times of waiting often as huge inconveniences, don't we? And we get so often frustrated by God's apparent delays. We don't like waiting. However, and hear this, the Bible would suggest that our trial of waiting need not be wasted time. It doesn't have to be wasted time. But rather, we can allow it to be valuable time. Our waiting periods, our times of gaps from promise to fulfill promise, these are times that are designed to be formative in our lives in the sense that they shape us. They shape our character. They shape our perspective. They shape our faith. They grow our faith. Waiting on the Lord is not meant to weaken us. It is meant to challenge, to actually strengthen us. Though they are challenging times, those are the times in which our faith grows. The word waiting, kavah, in the Hebrew, is a picture, really, of twisting strands of rope together to make the rope stronger. And we see this so clearly in the scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, 31 uses that same word, kavah, waiting, when it says, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who kavah, who wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength. Those are the people that are going to have more strength, greater strength. And they who shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not be faint. So waiting on the Lord is not a bad thing, folks. It's not a bad thing. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity designed by God not to frustrate us, but to grow us and to make us stronger. Spending time in the waiting room of God in the gap time between promise and fulfillment can be some of the most productive time in our lives. It's a time to learn to rest in the providence and power of God. It's time to learn to trust God more deeply and know God more intimately. God does his best work in us when we are waiting on him. Do you believe that? Is that possible? And so the next time you're waiting on God to act or to answer, thank him. Thank him for the opportunity to grow in faith and lean and an opportunity to lean more into him. To lean more into him. And so let's not waste the time while God is placing us or keeping us in his waiting room. And do remember this, Never interpret our perceived slowness of God as his indifference. Let me say that again. Never interpret it. We were so prone to do that. Never interpret our perceived slowness of God in answering. Never perceive that as God being indifferent to us. Not true. Not true. We know that God cares. We know that God loves us. We know that God is our good shepherd. We know that God is fully aware of the right timetable. He doesn't want to frustrate us. He wants to grow us. And maybe we can learn bit by bit to come to appreciate those times when we feel that God is far away and we feel that he has left us in the dark, as we remember his promises to us, that these times are meant to strengthen us and to make us his people of faith. One more thing we need to take home from our text this morning. Verse 6, and Abram believed God. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness, or God credited it to him as righteousness. You know, this verse 6 of Genesis 15 is quoted 4 times in the New Testament, and it really captures the central message of the Bible, as it really points to the essence of the gospel. You know that most people in this world do not realize that since there is no one who is righteous, no one who is righteous, Romans 3:10, we are all lost forever, and we cannot be received by God, nor can we attain peace with God. Because of our sin, every person is alienated from God and is under the judgment of God. The only hope that we have is that we will somehow be credited with a righteousness that we do not possess or that we cannot produce. Okay? Remember this. The only hope we have is that we will somehow attain or be gifted or be granted or be credited with a righteousness that we do not possess and that we in no way can ever produce in our own lives. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of Abram in Romans chapter 4, 22 through 25, says this. It's interesting how he picks up on this one verse in Genesis 15, when he says, this is why it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. The words, he says, the words it was credited to him were written not for Abraham alone, but they were also written for us. Those words were also written for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. To whom? To whom will God credit righteousness? It says here, Paul says, for us who believe in him. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered, Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, so that we could become righteous. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, through believing, not through anything else that we did, only through faith, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible truth. Incredible truth. You see, we need this righteousness more than anything else in the world. You think you need a new car, you think you need a bigger house, you think you need to get married. No. Those all things might be good and in their time, but what we need most than anything else in this world, far more than health, is to have this righteousness that only God can credit to us. In other words, we need to be made right with God, and we cannot do it. And so we need God to do it for us. And God, in His grace and mercy, has provided a way by sending His Son to die for us so that we could become righteous. We who are unrighteous, we who are dirty with sins, for all the times that we have strayed away from God's ways, every time we've disobeyed His commands, God sees all of that and He wipes it away and instead gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He did this. He did this because God is a covenant-keeping God. Even though we are a covenant-breaking people, God is a covenant-keeping God. God's people in the Old Testament, they kept sinning against God. They forfeited the promises, as it would seem. Yet, who would be torn into pieces? Think about that picture. Who would be torn into pieces? Abraham wouldn't be torn into pieces because he deserved it because of his sins. His descendants would not be torn into pieces. You and I are not torn into pieces. Why not? Because God sent His only begotten Son. And He gave us His Son. And in this sense, our unrighteousness was placed on the sinless Jesus while He was on the cross, offering to us in return His perfect righteousness. And this is how God can credit us with a righteousness that is not of our own. It is the most costly gift offered to us by God. And when we put our faith in Jesus as our only Savior and Lord and as our greatest treasure, it changes everything, friends. It changes literally everything. He takes our sin and we receive His righteousness. He takes our guilt and we receive His grace. He takes our shame and we receive His salvation. Somebody say hallelujah. Amen. For God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.